Well, good morning, church. That was also the sound check just now. You were a part of it because I snuck out of here when I'm normally supposed to be in here, making sure it sounds okay. So, Pastor Ben said, you know, the weather can change on a dime, and Anna and I spent longer than we expected. That's usually how yard work goes. Yesterday, clearing stuff out and getting things ready, and now I'm just hoping that it rains because that's going to help it along in a big way. But, I'm excited to be here. I kind of joke with Pastor Ben because he usually has me share with you on Palm Sunday morning, and this year I have the privilege of getting a jump on it. I'm a week early, so here we are. We're going to be back in the book of Ecclesiastes. It's been a little bit since I shared with you from the book. And just to give you some context for where we're at in the book so far, the teacher, it's this person who in the book of Ecclesiastes writes as if they are of the tradition of Solomon. But the teacher has just come off of a conversation about worship and right worship and how we ought to approach God in our lives, but also when we come to God for worship. And in that, in the beginning of chapter 5, he notes that when we approach God in worship, we don't come distracted. We don't come looking to see what we can take away from God for it, but rather we come to connect with God. And as Christians, we come to connect with each other as believers in spirit. And so in light of that, the rest of the book, he has been exploring this idea of life under the sun. And I've said it before, so I'll be quick about it. But it is kind of this thought experiment that the teacher is doing to try to make meaning in this life. And so he says, I just want to put God kind of aside for just a second and see what meaning we can make in this life under the sun, however many years you get, what can we do with it? And he looks at all sorts of things, and today we're going to look at yet another one of them, and he's visited it before. And he arrives at this idea that it is all hevel. And this is a Hebrew term to describe things that are fleeting and meaningless and frustrating, and you try to grab hold of them, but you can't quite get a hold of it. And so, in seeking to make meaning in this life, he is faced with hevel time and time and time again. And it's a daunting task. He's pretty frustrated by it. I've also shared before that often Ecclesiastes is not a feel-good book. And the teacher regularly uses some extreme language to get his emotion and his meaning across, and he is going to do that in the section we're in today. But now he has begun at the beginning of 4, moving into 5 and 6, he has begun to say, okay, if this life has hevel, if it's full of this frustrating and kind of seemingly meaningless stuff, how do we deal with it? How do we proceed in this life? And so he is going to look at and specifically address how we deal with hevel and what we have and our position in this world, our status and our wealth. Ecclesiastes chapter 5, starting in verse 8, it says, if you see in a province the oppression of the poor and the violation of justice and righteousness, do not be amazed at the matter. For the high official is watched by a higher, and there are yet higher ones over them. But this is gain for a land in every way, a king committed to cultivated fields. He who loves money will not be satisfied with money, nor he who loves wealth with his income. This also is vanity. When goods increase, they increase who eat them. And what advantage has their owner but to see them with his eyes? Sweet is the sleep of a laborer, whether he eats little or much, but the full stomach of the rich will not let him sleep. There's a grievous evil that I've seen under the sun. Riches were kept by their owner to his hurt, and those riches were lost in a bad venture. And he is a father of a son, but he has nothing in his hand. As he came from his mother's womb, so shall he go again, naked as he came, and shall take nothing for his toil that he may carry away in his hand. This also is a grievous evil. Just as he came, so shall he go. What gain is there for him who toils for the wind? Moreover, all his days he eats in darkness, in much vexation, in sickness, and anger. Behold, what I have seen to be good and fitting is to eat and drink and find enjoyment in all the toil with which one toils under the sun the few days of his life that God has given him, for this is his lot. Everyone also to whom God has given wealth and possession and power to enjoy them and to accept his lot and rejoice in his toil, this is the gift of God. For he will not much remember the days of his life because God keeps him occupied with joys in his heart. There's an evil I've seen under the sun, and it lies heavy on mankind. A man to whom God gives wealth, possessions, and honor, so that he lacks nothing of all he desires, yet God does not give him power to enjoy them, but a stranger enjoys them. This is vanity. It is a grievous evil. If a man fathers 100 children and lives many years, so the days of his years are many, but his soul is not satisfied with life's good things, and he also has no burial, I say that a stillborn child is better off than he. For it comes in vanity, goes in darkness, and in darkness its name is covered. Moreover, it's not seen the sun nor known anything, yet it finds rest rather than he. Even though he should live 1,000 years twice over, yet enjoy no good, do not all go to the one place? All the toil of man is for his mouth, yet his appetite is not satisfied. For what advantage has the wise man over the fool? And what does the poor man have who knows how to conduct himself before the living? Better is the sight of the eyes than the wandering of the appetite. This also is vanity and a striving after wind. Whatever has come to be has already been named, and it's known what man is, and that he's not able to dispute with one stronger than he. The more words, the more vanity, and what's the advantage to man? For who knows what is good for man while he lives the few days of his vain life, which he passes like a shadow? For who can tell man what will be after him under the sun? Let's pray. Dear Lord, we thank you for this morning. We thank you for the cool air and the sunshine. We thank you for your word. God, I pray that as we dive into this section of Ecclesiastes this morning, that you would remove distractions in our hearts and in my own heart, God. That you would help us really focus in on what it is that you want us to do with the things you've given us. I pray that as we explore these, that your spirit would move, that you would convict us in the ways we need to be convicted, and that you would challenge us to act on that conviction, God. We love you and thank you, and it's in your name we pray. Amen. So the teacher, again, is leaving his reflections about worship. At the beginning of chapter 5, he really focused in on worship. And this keys us in that the teacher, though he is doing his thought experiment of life under the sun, has kind of set the idea of God aside for that experiment. He is not ignoring the fact that God exists. He knows God exists. And that's why he gives the instructions of fear God and worship, approach God in right worship at the beginning of 5. But he is going to now look at two specific areas that in our lives so often kind of butt up against our worship of God: wealth and status. We are prone to put these things before our worship. And he begins by putting this situation out to us. He says, I looked out and I saw this situation. He says, you look out and you see a kingdom and the fields are all well kept and things seem to be taken care of, yet you are surprised when you start to look at how things are run and how the cheese is made. And you look at it, you go, man, there seems to be a lot of people being taken advantage of to make this happen. And what's really frustrating is he says, you shouldn't be surprised at that. In other words, this case that he's looking out and seeing, it's the norm. It happens over and over again. In order to make an omelet, you have to break a few eggs. And the teacher says, when he looks out to make a thriving and running kingdom, it seems in life under the sun, you've got to take advantage of a few people to do it. That's what he sees. Even more so, he talks about how there's these people and higher up, and everybody has a boss, and all these bosses seem to be looking after each other. And if we remember how he spoke in chapter 4, he's looking around going, well, who's going to look after the guy who's being oppressed and being taken advantage of? And though the kingdom is running well, he is frustrated and he feels this sense of hevel because it's running well, but it's not right. Those at the top keep that system running for their own gain. The kingdom looks good. Streets are clear. But how many people have been hurt along the way? Much like this ruler and leader committed to cultivated fields, he pivots to talk about the one who loves money. And he sets them up almost as a parallel to each other to say, the one who loves money is like this ruler who is willing to do whatever it takes to make sure his kingdom looks really nice. In verse 10, he says, he who loves money will not be satisfied with money, nor he who loves wealth with his income. This is vanity. Money here is contrast to the worship the teacher previously highlighted. He has said when we come to God, when we approach God, we ought to do it in fear, we ought to do it in respect, and we ought to do it so that way we are not looking, well, what can I get? So that way I walk away with more than I came in with. The teacher points out, if you love money, you will never be satisfied by it. It's a constant chase. Money is a tool that God gives us to use. He also points out in verse 11, when goods increase, they increase those who eat them. If you've ever worked with teenagers, you know that that is the facts. They are eating machines. I've seen young people polish off full pizzas, and I'm going, where does it go? And they're thin as a rail. It's wild. Food gets eaten. You can have stores and stores of stuff, and you're going to find that you will have people that will help you consume it in one way or another. Things don't last. That, coupled with this idea of oppression and injustice under the sun, the implication is that the love of money, the desire to have and store up and keep for ourselves, often leads to or is a result of taking advantage of someone. When we keep for ourselves, sometimes it is at the detriment of others. He notes again that the love of money and the ways people mistreat each other are hevel. It's frustrating. The king would be able to do the most good. He has the most resources to do good. And yet he looks out and he seems to be the farthest away from doing that good. One remedy for this, he says, sweet is the sleep of a laborer, whether he eats little or much, but the full stomach of the rich will not let him sleep. He looks out and he notes again one remedy for this problem of a love of money and wealth and misusing that wealth against others is contentment and hard work. Work harder. The laborer who eats often what he has worked that day to earn to eat for that day so that way he can sleep and wake up tomorrow and do it again. They didn't get paychecks that lasted a long time like we do. They worked for their daily bread often. He's content. He can go to bed at night and rest well, even though he's got to go do it again tomorrow. Whereas the rich, they have overeaten, they didn't earn it, they know that maybe they got it through ill gains, and they're restless. They can't sleep. It's a frustrating thing. This was written a couple thousand years ago. This is still a problem. It's a very, very big problem today. Idle hands are the devil's playground. God has given us work to do. The loss of wealth is frustrating. Verse 13, he says, "There is a grievous evil I've seen under the sun. Riches were kept by their owner to his hurt. And those riches were lost in a bad venture. And he is the father of a son, but he has nothing in his hand. As he came from his mother's womb, so shall he go again, naked as he came, and shall take nothing for his toil that he may carry away in his hand. This is a grievous evil. Just as he came, so shall he go. And what gain is there to him who toils for the wind? All his days he eats in darkness, in much vexation, in sickness, and anger." The loss of wealth is frustrating. Whether you are a lover of money or not, the loss of wealth is frustrating. It's sad. Doesn't matter the amount, $5 or $5,000, it's a frustrating thing to lose what you have. Here, however, we seem to still be dealing with someone who has a wealth problem and is a lover of money. And in the example, he observes this person. And he says this person has a child. And this person, he says, well, I need to get more money. And so he loses what he has in some sort of business venture. Whether he goes out and bets it, or he goes out and puts it down as collateral for something and it falls through, whatever it is, he loses what he has. And the picture here is there's now this kid, and he has nothing in his hand to give his son. That's what the love of money will do. It does not just affect us. It affects the people around us, the next generation. Addiction is a costly thing. It's a frustrating thing. And it has implications not just for our lives, but the next generation. And in this instance, the father has nothing to give his son. The father also cannot take what he has or would have had with him because it's gone. And if he had just been content, he may still be able to hand that off. He can't keep it, and rather thinking beyond himself and what he can get and how he can grow what he has, he now has failed in his relationships as well. The love of money is a costly, costly thing. Unchecked pursuits of wealth affect our relationships with God as they get in the way of our worship. They affect our relationships with those that we are the closest to, our friends and families. And much like the king with cultivated fields, they affect our relationships with the culture and society around us. The pursuit of wealth is hevel. It's frustrating. It taxes everyone. And it is one of those things where all are affected by it. And if you hear that, and you're like, I feel as if when I turn on the news, I see this play out. You are right. Much of our struggle today is because we have an unchecked problem with wealth. He says in verse 18, "Behold, what I have seen to be good and fitting is to eat and drink and find enjoyment in all the toil with which one toils under the sun the few days of his life God has given him. For this is his lot. Everyone also to whom God has given wealth and possession and power to enjoy them, to accept his lot and rejoice in his toil, this is the gift of God. For he will not much remember the days of his life because God keeps him occupied with joy in his heart. There's a handful of times in the book of Ecclesiastes where you find these sections that he is frequently saying, this is Hevel, this is Hevel, this is Hevel, and then he stops and he breaks in with this section where there is nothing that he describes as Hevel, and those are the little gold mines of the book of Ecclesiastes. Those are the ones that key us in on what the teacher is trying to communicate. And there's a couple of notions we need to take from this. First is that we should and can take pleasure in the work God has given us to do. Work is not a bad thing. It's not. I work with young people in a variety of ways. And I'm going to kind of sound like a little bit of a fogey, but at the risk of sounding like that, I'm here to tell you that there is this attitude towards work, whether it's physical work or academic work, or doing the work to figure out what is going on with our feelings and emotions. There is this attitude towards work in young people that it is bad to do that. And it is not because they are young. It is because they have learned it from their culture. Our culture, when it approaches work, it says you ought to not really like work until you get paid for working. And when you get paid for working, you should kind of feel like you deserve a little bit more than you got paid. And you should do things so that way when you get your paycheck next time, you might have a little bit more so that way you can use your paycheck for what you earned to buy what you want and do the things you want to do. And that is our culture's attitude toward work. It's a view of work that is void of what God's word says about work. The Bible's pretty clear in that God shows up time and time again and gives his people things to do. Over and over and over. And we are not exempt from that. The teacher says, enjoy your work. My grandfather used to tell me, if you figure out what you love doing, you will never work a day in your life. And it's true. While God gives the gift of wealth, number two, from this section, while God gives the gift of wealth and status, those are gifts from God. Those are good things that God allows us to have. It should be used as a good gift from God and not misused for ourselves alone. The teacher closes his thoughts on wealth and the Hevel of wealth and status by noting something kind of different. If we seek to deal with the trouble by making more and more money through building ourselves up and getting the higher pay rate and the better position, it will be often at the expense of those around us. When we try to find fulfillment in these, we're going to find all sorts of people who will gladly show up and be takers. The only real benefit of wealth and power in this life, the teacher says, is that from them we can begin to experience joy from God. If we can figure out how to count them as blessings, we can begin to experience them as blessings from our God. And when we do that, we're going to learn how to be content. We're going to learn, this is okay, I need to work towards this. And we are not going to have misplaced worship. I also want to note here, before continuing, so many people have taken sections like this where it says it is fitting to eat and drink and find enjoyment in all the toil because this is, God has given wealth and possession and power to enjoy them. People take these verses and they take them to say, see, God wants you to be happy, healthy, and a full bank account. And while I don't think God doesn't want that, God really wants us to be holy and committed to Him. That is His primary aim. Wealth and status are tools that God gives us. And the problem with the view that God wants us to be happy and have walls stuffed with cash is it's not in the Bible. It's secondary to God's desire for us to be committed to Him and set apart to Him. The teacher said in verse 16, you can't take it with you. And if it's hevel to mistreat others to get it, we can begin to see when we face the frustrations of wealth and we find joy in what God has given us and we have our worship rightly placed by using what God has given us, not hoarding it and sitting on it and saying, mine. The teacher says that it makes the days of hevel really truly begin to fade. For he will not much remember the days of this life because God keeps him occupied with joy in his heart. That's still in that system of life under the sun, by the way. He said, if we can figure out how to be content and use what God has given us, even this life will be filled with joy. While focusing on contentment and how God allows us to enjoy what He's given us, he turns back again to this hypothetical person in chapter 6 to answer the question, okay, but what if there's a person who can't figure that out? What is it like for them? Chapter 6, he says, there is an evil I've seen under the sun, and it lies heavy on mankind. A man to whom God gives wealth, possession and honor, so he lacks nothing of all he desires, yet God does not give him the power to enjoy them, but a stranger enjoys them. This is vanity. It's a grievous evil. If a man fathers 100 children and lives many years, so the days of the years are many, but his soul is not satisfied with life's good things, and he also has no burial, I say a stillborn child is better off than he. For it comes in vanity and goes in darkness, and in darkness its name is covered. And moreover, it has not seen the sun or known anything, yet it finds rest rather than he. Even though he should live 1,000 years twice over, yet enjoy no good, do not all go to the one place. I want to say, the teacher often in Ecclesiastes really bats to the doom and gloom a bit. And he does so here to get our attention. It's challenging. It's striking on purpose. He brings up the topic of the stillborn to get our attention at how severe and how frustrating and how hopeless this pursuit of wealth can be. He focuses on hevel, of being blessed by God, having all of these things, wealth and status and honor and a position, but not figuring out how to be able to count those blessings as from God. In this picture, God has given wealth and status. He has granted it to a person, but that person doesn't know how to enjoy it. They can't figure out how to say, this is great. What God has given me is amazing. They can't learn that lesson. He says, someone else is going to figure out how to enjoy it for you. A man can have a vast family, by all cultural measures, a full life, but if they can't figure out contentment and how to enjoy it, he says it's hevel, and even more importantly, it's a grievous evil. It's a bad thing. Again, this is evident today. The view that we work to get a promotion and a better job and make more money so we can take on more responsibility. And so we can work harder and earn more money and get a better job. It's a rat race to the top. Life at the top is lonely. So often, that pursuit comes at the expense of failing to enjoy what God has given us, the most important things. And those aren't in a bank account. And those aren't in letters before or after our name. It takes a right view of God and a right view of man and a right view of work to avoid that. To say, there are things outside of money and status that God has blessed me with. Parents, your children are a gift. Enjoy them. Enjoy the good gift God has given you. Church, other people's kids are a gift. Enjoy them. There's nothing better than loading up 40 plus kids with sugar and sending them home to their parents on Wednesday night. It's great. I see the result of two of those, but and as this slideshow of Awana scrolls through, I want to boast real quick about some Awana leaders. And while they're all great, I love all our Awana leaders. We literally could not do it without them. I want to call out Mr. and Mrs. Olson. They are showing up every week with sickness, pains and aches. And I say them specifically because Mr. Ward has taken a group of, I'm going to call, very rowdy boys, one of which is my son. And I see him sitting in the hallway working with these boys. They're bouncing all over. They're flopping everywhere. These boys love him. And it seems as if Mr. Olson loves these boys. He gets it. When I see it, that is the church working. That's what I see. The teacher says, if we cannot enjoy what God has given us, it's hevel. And he goes to fatal extremes to communicate that. He says, if you have blessings from God, but are so engaged in the hevels of this life, wealth and status and a paycheck and what's going to happen next week, that we can't enjoy what God has given us. Yes, we look forward to a future eternity with God. But the fact of the matter is, God has given us this life too. We can enjoy it. We should enjoy it. And the teacher's argument as he plays this out is we best enjoy it when we are in worship of our God as an extension of that enjoyment. As the teacher moves to the end of his frustrations with wealth and status, he arrives at an under-the-sun conclusion and above-the-sun conclusion. Verse 7, all the toil of man is for his mouth, yet his appetite is not satisfied. I hear that. For what advantage has the wise man over the fool? And what does the poor man have who knows how to conduct himself before the living? Better is the sight of the eyes than the wandering of the appetite. This also is vanity and a striving after wind. Whatever has come to be already has been named, and it's known what man is, in that he is not able to dispute with one stronger than he. The more words, the more vanity. And what is the advantage to man? For who knows what is good for man while he lives the few days of his vain life, which pass like a shadow? Who can tell man what will be after him under the sun? The teacher here asks some more hypothetical questions. The first is, what advantage does the wise person have over the foolish person? Really? And building and adding to that question, he says, what does the poor man have who has figured out how to conduct himself in this life? And he answers these with a proverb. He says, better the sight of the eyes than the wandering of the appetites. Better the sight of the eyes than the wandering of the appetites. Or, it is better to fix your eyes on what God has given you, what you can see, what is tangibly in front of you, rather than wandering around and glancing out at all of the possibility that you could work towards. You could put a business venture out there. You could go get a promotion. You could take over a little plot of land and plant a new field. These are all things he's already explored. And he says, none of those compare to being content with what our eyes can see with us right now. That is the advantage of the wise. They know that. That is what the poor man has who has figured it out in this life. He's content. But the fact that that's so often not the case, the teacher says, it's vanity. It's striving after wind. We've had some wild windstorms, and I put windstorms in quotes, because I grew up right where the Rocky Mountains turned into not the Rocky Mountains, and the glass would bend in our house as it rolled off the hills. Glass bends, by the way. But after the exploration of all this, he says if we can't figure out how to be content and enjoy it, it's hevel. It's going to be frustrating. What we have and what we can have is contentment and enjoyment. And so first, the teacher notes the plight of man. He says, you know, all these things are not new. They're not new to him. They aren't new to us today. This lack of contentment is rooted in where sin originally derives from. The picture painted in Genesis is Adam and Eve had it all. But they just needed to be able to do something for themselves. God, by the way, was going to let them know what was good and evil. But they had to go figure it out for themselves. They couldn't be content. It's not new. And that's why when he looks out, he's like, man is predictable. It's frustrating. Man is unable to argue against one stronger than he. The teacher seems to arrive at the effects of sin on human nature. In the life under the sun, the draw towards greed and status and wealth are ever present. They're not going away. We get to the end of this and I say, and these are the six ways that you don't get affected by this. That's not how this works. Man has a pattern in sin to tend toward these, often in ways which ignore justice, ignore our responsibilities to those around us, and which impede the worship of our God. And you can go back to chapter 5 and the beginning of 6. He's laid that out, how that plays out. The lure of wealth and status are captivating. The teacher here, though, keys in on something. It has always been captivating. When we think of their day, they didn't have electricity. When it got dark, you went to bed. And sometimes it can be hard for us to think, what was so captivating to them back then? Now all the screens light up and make noise all day long. But they had it too. It's not going away in this life. And so, the teacher here is saying, so in this life, how do we deal with it? And as he looks at it, he gets more and more frustrated, and he gets to the point where he says, you know what? It almost seems as if wealth and status are meant to be hevel. They are meant to be frustrating. They are meant to let us down. Sometimes we get to these things, and it's a shame that sin has turned good things that God has given us into frustration. But that is because they are not designed to satisfy us. They never were. They never will. God alone is able to satisfy us. That's why when he looks at all of this, he goes, it seems almost as if this is baked into the pie. Because it was. From the very beginning, God was supposed to be the source of our satisfaction. And as people in this life, we can push back against the hevel of wealth and status by rightly placing our worship in God, not in what we can gain, not in wealth, not in what we can be promoted to do, not in our status in this life, but say, you know what? All those things are secondary to what I can do for my God and do to point others to my God with what he's given me. But he's frustrated because he goes, what advantage do we have? Really, what advantage do human beings have over anything else in this life? If we can't escape this, who knows what's good for us? Who is able to say what comes after all this? If this life is all there is, if the life under the sun is the ultimate reality, if this is the end, this is the last stop, then I'm going to answer those two questions. There is no advantage to us. We have none. And we get to say what's good. We get to say, well, this is what's good for everyone, and this is what's good for me. That's the pulse of today. We get to say what we do. The teacher, again, is coming off a conversation about worship at the beginning of 5. He knows God exists. It's a hypothetical question. And so when we overlay God to this life under the sun, our pursuit of wealth and status, if it is misplaced, he kind of arrives at like, it's idolatry, it is sin. We cannot take it with us. We often misuse it. And we are convinced if we have more, it'll be better for us. And if this is all man has to cling to, mankind's to be pitied. But the teacher knows that this is not all there is. And so when he says, what advantage does man have? We find that advantage in a right relationship with God. That's where our advantage lies. We have the capacity to pursue God and have a relationship with our Creator. That's our advantage. Apart from God, there is no advantage to us. We can find little to no contentment. We can be more and more prone to selfish and misplaced worship. A relationship with God gives us every advantage against the hevel of wealth and the hevel of status. Second, that relationship with God gives us a hope of escaping all of this. It is a hope that this is not forever. As Christians, we have the benefit of looking back at Jesus. That's a privilege that we should be thankful for every day. Because the teacher was looking forward to this. God had a plan to do this. I don't know what it looks like or what his name is or how it's going to play out. These prophets have a few things to say, but it's a little cloudy. But he knew God had something to do, that there was more to this, that there is a life after this life. He had the hope of a life with God above the sun. And it was that simple. It is our same hope. We look forward to that. And so before I close today, I want to leave you with our Savior's words. Jesus is what he had to say about wealth and status in relationship to worship, in relationship to how we approach our God. Matthew chapter 6, and this is towards the center of the Sermon on the Mount. He says in verse 19, "Do not lay up for yourselves treasures on earth, where moth and rust destroy and where thieves break in and steal. But lay up for yourselves treasures in heaven, where neither moth nor rust destroys and where thieves do not break in and steal. For where your treasure is, there your heart will be also." And jumping down to 24, "No one can serve two masters. Either he'll hate the one and love the other, or he'll be devoted to the one and despise the other." You cannot serve God and money. You can't do it. The teacher figured it out. Jesus knew it and communicated it to us. In this life, you cannot serve God and money. Rather, we ought in this life, under the sun, to lay up treasures for the life above the sun. And we can only do that when we have a changed life, a new relationship in Jesus Christ as we pursue God our Father. That's the only way we can lay up those treasures. That pursuit will lead to ultimate contentment. It will lead to ultimate enjoyment of the things God has given us. Because it echoes in these treasures in life above the sun. This life to come. That is a hope that we have in Jesus. He made it possible. In a couple weeks, we're getting ready to get real excited about what he did to make that possible. That changed life, this new life, is only possible through the saving work of Jesus Christ for the forgiveness of sins. And it is that work that we remember when we come to communion. Communion is our opportunity to slow down and to really think and dwell on and remember who Jesus was, how he lived, what he did on our behalf, what his death accomplished for us. What his resurrection accomplished for us. Jesus died to forgive us of our sins, and he rose again to give us hope. And that is what we remember when we take communion. We take time to remember that.